You can take your Bibles and you can turn to Ephesians 1 if you've not done that yet. Our passage for this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 1. Sorry, really, did we start the recording? Okay. Our passage comes from Ephesians chapter 1 verses 13 and 14. And we finally this morning come to the end of this 202-word sentence in the Greek, right? Finally, we are wrapping up our study of this opening sentence in Ephesians. And I want to do what I've done every time so far, which is to read the whole section as we begin. So you can follow along in your Bibles as I read for us. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." Have you ever read the Bible and thought, man, how amazing it must have been to be there, to see this stuff? Have you ever thought to yourself that it would have been amazing to live not just in the time, but actually the places where the events of Scripture takes place? Right? When I was quite a bit younger, early 20s, this is the kind of thing that you think in your early 20s, but when I was, a number of years ago, I had a friend who wanted with his whole heart he wished that he could have been alive at the time of David, because he would so have loved to be one of David's 300 men, right? Those mighty men. Now, almost 20 years later, I wonder if he would still feel that way today. Probably not. Personally, even then, 20 years ago, I thought, it's a little bit strange, it's a little bit weird to want to be one of the 300 guys. Those guys, I think, had a hard life. I don't think they had an easy life by any means. And besides that, I think there are more exciting periods in Scripture than, the reign of David. The reign of David surely was amazing, but I think there are more exciting periods, right? Just imagine what it must have been like if you were there in Egypt when God brought about all those miracles by the hand of Moses, right? Imagine seeing the plagues fall upon Egypt while you observe all of this untouched and protected by God, right? Imagine seeing it, being there. Imagine seeing the Red Sea part as you walk through and the people of Egypt get swallowed up. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Seeing God descend on Mount Sinai, hearing him, the thunder, the lightning, the smoke. Seeing water flowing out of a rock. You often hear people say, if God would only come down from heaven and reveal himself to me, prove to me that he exists, then I will believe in him. Have you heard that? I've heard that many times. People say stuff like that. Now, there are many, many things wrong with that kind of thinking, not the least of which is the fact that God doesn't actually need you to believe in him. Right? He's not reliant upon you to believe in him. He's not some politician who's going to campaign for your vote. Right? But we'll set that aside for the moment. My point is this: if those people had lived during the time of Moses, they would have actually seen. They would have had proof, evidence of God's existence, right? Can you imagine what that must have been like? Even the ministry of Moses, though, as exciting as it must surely have been, is not the most exciting period in biblical history, is it? Because the miracles performed by the hands of Moses pales in comparison with the works that Jesus performed. Right? There was one greater than Moses who walked the face of this earth. Moses prayed, interceded for leprosy, you know, Miriam, Aaron, leprosy, to go away. And God, in his grace, does heal them. It takes a couple of days, but they are restored. What does Jesus do? He heals leprosy with a touch. Moses prayed that God would provide food for the Israelites, and so God would send manna from heaven. What does Jesus do? He just multiplies bread like it's nothing. Moses stretches out his staff to part the Red Sea. Jesus speaks a word, and the storms still. Moses prays numerous times, actually, for the Israelites that God would spare their lives, and God does. What does Jesus do? He raises people from the dead. And then there's the little thing, right, of dying on a cross to take the wrath that our sin deserves, so that if we believe in him, we might be spared, not just physical death, but eternal spiritual death. Here is the amazing thing, though. Do you understand that Jesus' opinion on the matter is that you have it better off living now in the 21st century, removed, right, by 2,000 years from when he walked the face of the earth? You have it better than the people who were around to see everything that he did. Okay, he doesn't actually say the 21st century, you know. But he does say that it would be better for his disciples if he left. I don't know if you ever think about that. Just the privilege we have. If Jesus, so let's forget about being in the first century, right? If Jesus could be here now, today, in the 21st century, and he could be one of your close friends, right? Jesus is in your friendship circle, like you see him daily kind of thing. But you don't have the Holy Spirit inside of you. But you have Jesus every day. You can talk to him, ask him anything you want. You know, you're hungry? It's not a problem. It's better what you have now with the Holy Spirit. That's better than what it would be for you to have Jesus there with you, but no Holy Spirit. Don't take my word for it, right? Jesus says that. John 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage. It is better for you that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. If that thought, if you're sitting there, you're saying, ugh, it's like, I'm not sure. You know, you're talking about Jesus being here. I don't know that I buy it. Like, if you struggle to understand and accept what I'm saying, well, what Jesus says, then it's an indication of the fact that you do not understand just the wondrous, immense privilege, provision that God has made for us in giving us his Spirit, the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. In what is perhaps one of the most dramatic descriptions of the nature of the new covenant ministry in our lives, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that if you have to compare what we have today with what Moses had, then his ministry is death and condemnation compared to what we experience. Sure, okay. Moses' face shone. Why? Because he actually got to meet with God face to face in the tabernacle. That had an impact on him. But still, says Paul, Moses' ministry, at the end of the day, when you boil everything down, it's nothing but letters engraved in stone. That's what he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay? Compare that with the privilege that we have. The law is not just written on a stone tablet. The law is written on our hearts. Right? You might not have a face that shines. So some of you, your faces are more shiny than others, but you know, you can make that determination. Your face might not shine. Do you know what you have? You get to behold the face of Christ and be transformed from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." That is what the Holy Spirit does for us right now. How? How does that work? Our passage for this morning is not going to give us a full answer to that question. I don't think any single passage gives a full answer to that question. I think until Jesus comes back, we're going to continue to see in a mirror dimly. But I'll tell you what, this passage brings us a whole lot closer to understanding what that looks like. Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14 go a long way towards explaining to us something of the wonder of what God has given us in the provision of His Spirit who now dwells within us. And that's what I want us to look at this morning as we look at these two verses. I want us to consider firstly the participation in God's provision of His Spirit. How is it that we get to participate in this provision that God gives us in His Spirit? And then secondly, the purpose in God's provision of His Spirit, right? Why? Why has God given us His Spirit, right? So two-point outline, the participation and the purpose in God's provision when He sent us His Spirit. Now, as we start with the participation in this provision, we actually have to backtrack for a moment to verse 12, because I don't know if you remember, I said last week as we ended, I gave you a little teaser. I said, who is Paul talking about in verse 12? And he said, we who are the first to hope in Christ. You know, so if I don't answer that question, I'm sure someone's going to come to me and say, you know, empty promises and all. So I want us to begin by reading verses 12 and 13. Paul says in verse 12, to the end, that we were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. And then verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, I don't know if you picked up on that, but Paul seems to be talking about two different groups there. There's the we, you know, we who were the first to hope in Christ, and then there's the you also who, you know, heard the gospel and believed it. So who is Paul talking about? Is it two different groups? If so, who are the two different groups? Now you go pick up commentaries, and about half of them is going to tell you, yes, indeed, there are two different groups. The first group, the we that Paul is talking about, is the Jews, right? Who were the first ones to hope in Christ? I mean, that's not wrong. The Jews definitely hoped in the Messiah before Christianity came along, right? You can go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, where the Davidic promise is made of a messianic heir who would come, right? That promise is way older than Christianity. So it could be that. You know, then obviously the you also of verse 13 would be a reference to the Gentile believers. And that point of Jews and Gentiles who come together in the provision of the Spirit, who are united to one another through the Spirit, that's a very clear New Testament theme. It's an Ephesians theme. Paul is going to make that point numerous times. Just one example, chapter 2 verse 18 says that through Christ, Jews and Gentiles both have access in one Spirit to God the Father. Right, so this is a Pauline theme. It's an Ephesians theme. Chapter 3 is taken up with this theme. But sometime in the distant future, like towards the end of next year or something, when you finally get chapter 3, what you're going to see is that when Paul is making this Jew-Gentile distinction, he is typically much more overt. He talks about you Gentiles in the flesh, right? He draws that distinction very clearly. So actually, I'm not sure that Paul intends a Jew-Gentile distinction in chapter 1, okay? It could be that he's talking about the apostles. You know, we were the first to hope in Christ, the disciples who were actually with Jesus, who saw Him, who ministered with Him, who followed Him first, and then they went and proclaimed Christ to the world, right? We were the first to believe, and Paul's included. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us Paul's included in that group, right? Could be that. And then, you know, you also, as everyone else who benefited from the ministry. It could even just be the missionary team who evangelized the Ephesian believers, right? Those who came and preached the gospel to the Ephesian believers, and then they heard it, and they also believed. Ultimately, I can't tell you which one it is. Actually, I don't think it makes a big difference who the two groups are. You know what I think is much more important? A much more important question than who specifically is Paul talking about is the question, how specifically does Paul describe them? What does he say about the us and the you? That's the much bigger point, I think. Right? Verses like Galatians 3, verse 28 say that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus, right? How does this happen? It happens through the ministry of the Spirit who seals us to Christ. But look how he describes them. The us in verse 12, the we, to the end that we, who's the we? We who were the first to hope in Christ. Now who's the you also? The you also are those who, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. That description is important. It's two descriptions. The first is hoping in Christ, and the second is hearing the gospel and then believing it. Right? That's who he's talking about. Those are the people who get sealed. The we and the you also, both, all that's who gets sealed. That's important to understand because that's how you get to determine, am I sealed? Right? How do you know? How do I know if I'm sealed? Do I look like this? It's all well and good to understand that God chooses and predestines for adoption and redeems by the blood of Christ those who belong to him, right? It's all well and good to understand that in principle. It's beneficial, it's helpful. But how can you know if you have been elected? If you have been predestined for adoption as his son or daughter? If you have been redeemed by the blood of his son? If you have been brought into his family and been sealed by his Spirit, you know how you are, find out how you're sure? You measure your life against this description. Do I look like this? Okay, so what's the first question? Do you hope in Jesus? Is that a characteristic of your life? Are you someone who hopes in Jesus, or are you someone who hopes in something else? Many, many other things you could hope in, right? Talks about the gospel as the message of truth. There are many, 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 many false messages of hope out there. I heard a guy say, truth is a razor's edge. Error is a vast ocean around it. Right? There's only one right way. Every other way is wrong, and there are many of them. Okay, so do you hope in Jesus or do you hope in something else? Okay. What does it mean to hope in Jesus? How do I know if I hope in Jesus? To know if I hope in Jesus, I need to know what it looks like to hope in Jesus. Okay, so what does the Bible say about hoping in Jesus? I wish I could, if I could give you a gift. You want a gift from me? Here's a gift for you. Go home this afternoon. Pick up your Bible. And go look up each of the 79. There are 79. Each of the 79 references to hope in the New Testament, and go read every one of those verses. It's my gift to you. Right? If you do that, you'll be encouraged. You'll find hope. Trust me. Now, if that's something, this is an aside, if that's something you'd like to do and you don't know how to do that, it's actually surprisingly easy with technology today. Don't look at me like that, Andre. Technology is not all evil. It's surprisingly easy, right? You can do it for free and fast. So if you don't know how to, you'd like to, come ask me. I'll explain to you how to do it. It's really, really easy, and it's really, really rewarding. You will be blessed if you do it. Anyway, it's important that we see what the New Testament says about hope. Because if you go and you read those verses and you begin to think about what hope means, what you discover is that hope in the New Testament isn't the way we tend to think about hope. It's not, oh, I hope it'll happen. I hope it'll rain again soon. Some of you are thinking, I hope it won't rain again soon, right? So, too much mud. But it's not hope like that. And hope in the New Testament is an expectation, a certain expectation of what will come in the future. It's a confident expectation for the future. Okay? So to hope in Christ would seem to apply that you have placed your expectations about the future upon Christ. Your confidence about the future is tied to Jesus. You hope in him. Okay, Paul is going to talk in chapter 1, verse 18. We'll get there Maybe next week, maybe not, we'll see. Paul is going to talk in chapter 1, verse 18 about the hope of our calling, right? What does that mean? It means we have a confident expectation about the future that is based on the fact that God has called us to himself. In Colossians, which Paul writes when he's in prison, he writes Colossians and Ephesians at the same time. And so many of the themes mirror one another in Colossians and Ephesians, right? In Colossians 1 verse 5, Paul says, he talks about the hope that is laid up for us in heaven, of which we previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Right? That expectation of the hope that is heaven, that is laid up for us. You contrast that, for example, with 1 Timothy 6 that speaks about the deceitfulness of riches, right? Hoping, fixing your hope in the uncertainty of riches. If you fix your hope in the uncertainty of riches, if your future expectations are tied to wealth, what's going to happen? Inevitably, you will be disappointed. I don't care if you become the richest person in the world, you will still be disappointed. Why? Because money can't give you what you want. But you will be disappointed. It is uncertain. Unlike fixing your hope on Christ, if you fix your hope on Jesus, you will never be disappointed. You know why? Because he can give you what your soul longs for. And he, Peter calls him, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, the living hope. Right? He is our living hope. Okay, Isaac, fine. I want to do this. How? What does it look like? You've not told me practically what it looks like to hope in Jesus. Ready for a second gift? Go read Philippians chapter 3 a couple of times. When you read Philippians 3 a few times, you're going to see a beautiful example of what it looks like to hope in Christ. Actually, all of Philippians, another one of the letters that Paul writes during the same imprisonment, right? He's in prison. You read Philippians, and there's so much joy, so much expectation, so much anticipation for the future. You know why? Because Paul isn't hoping in freedom. Paul is hoping in Jesus. You want to know what it looks like? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's what it looks like to hope in Jesus. He's not morbid, right? He's not scared of getting executed by Nero because he's in prison. It's not that he hates his life. It's that he knows how much better it's going to be when he's with Jesus. So he says to be with Christ is very much better. That's what he says. It looks like counting all things, this is Philippians 3, counting all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Or gaining Christ Jesus my Lord, he says, being with him, right? That's what it looks like when everything is rubbish, when you compare it with being with Jesus. It is pressing towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It is living, as he says towards the end of chapter 3, with this eager anticipation for a Savior from heaven who is coming to fetch us to himself and to transform our lowly bodies into conformity with himself. And like I said, if you have this kind of expectation, this kind of hope in Christ, you will not be disappointed. You know why? Because the gospel is that razor's edge. It is the message of truth. It is a message that delivers truth to us. To hope in Jesus is to experience the gospel not just as a message of salvation, but to experience the gospel as the message of your salvation. It's a difference between those two things. This is what Moses was saying. Do you know about Jesus? Do you know the facts? Or do you believe in Jesus? Is it the message of your salvation? To hope in Christ is to experience the gospel as not just good news, but the good news about your freedom, the good news about your forgiveness, your adoption, your inclusion in God's family. Yes, the gospel is objectively a message of truth. But that objective message of truth must become subjectively applied to your life personally. So that Jesus isn't just the Savior of the world. Of course he is that. But he is my Savior. It is the gospel of my salvation. And if you have brought the gospel, the truth of the gospel, to bear on your own life, if you hope in Jesus, if you have done this, if you have tasted of the goodness of the Lord, then you will know firsthand the spiritual blessedness that Paul speaks of in these verses, the spiritual blessedness that is produced in us as the Holy Spirit of promise seals us. That's what Paul says. Okay, that brings us to our second point for this morning. Having seen the participation in God's provision, I want to highlight for us from the rest of verses 13 and 14 the purpose of God's provision in giving His Spirit to us. Okay, Paul highlights firstly God's purpose towards us. God has a purpose that's directed towards us. And then secondly, Paul highlights that God has a purpose that is directed towards Himself. Let's look firstly then at the purpose that God directs towards us. And actually, even in the purpose directed towards us, again, there are two different purposes there. It's interesting, as I was thinking about the sermon, preparing it, thinking about the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, right? This is what this passage is about. I stopped and I scribbled down just quickly a list of all the different ministries that the Holy Spirit performs to us, all the ways in which the Holy Spirit impacts us, right? I just stopped and literally just for like a minute, just scribbled down a list. And I came up with like 10 things like that. I was quite encouraged by that. I thought, that's pretty cool. It's amazing. So many things. And then, you know, MacArthur and Mayhew have this big white book, Biblical Doctrine, Systematic Theology. I don't know if you've read that thing. They like lists in that book. They got lots of lists. So I thought, let me go see if they have a list. Yeah, they probably do. So then I looked, and sure enough, they have a list. And their list is a little bit longer than mine. I came up with, I don't know how long that it took them. Maybe it took them a minute too. I don't know. It took me about a minute to come up with 10 things. They have 27 ministries. 27 ministries that the Holy Spirit performs towards believers. And then they have a second list immediately after that, where they talk about these 9 realities that exist in the life of a believer flowing out of those 27 ministries, right? So the Holy Spirit serves you in this way, functions in your life in this way, and it results in these 9 wonderful things, right? 36 distinct ways in which believers benefit from the Holy Spirit's outpouring upon us. Might be a third gift in there for you if you want to go read some more verses, right? Paul, here in Ephesians 1, limits himself to just 2. He's just talking about 2 of the benefits that we experience in these verses. He says that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. There's the first one. We are sealed. And then secondly, we receive the Holy Spirit as a pledge. There's our second one, right? We are sealed by Him and He's given as a pledge. Okay, what does it mean to be sealed by the Holy Spirit? I'm sure most of you have somewhere along the line watched a movie set in some ancient time where they have this letter that they fold closed and they have this long stick of wax. Maybe you've actually seen, I've actually seen one of those sticks that they melt with a candle and it drips the wax on the edge of the paper, and then the guy takes his big signet ring and he stamps the seal into the, you know, into the wax, and it's sealed. Now that's a pretty good picture of what the imagery that Paul has in mind here, right? That emblem on the signet ring that seals, that imprints itself into the wax on that letter, that is a sign of authority, right? You tamper with that seal, you open that letter when it's not addressed to you, you are defying, is what I'm trying to say, you are defying the authority of the person who sealed it, right? The seal authenticates the letter. The guy who has the seal, it's his letter. He is sealing it. He's saying, this stuff in here is really the stuff I am trying to say. It convinces you, it authenticates that the letter is genuine. It authorizes the contents of the letter. If there's an instruction in that letter, it comes with the authority of the person whose seal has sealed it. And thirdly, it protects the letter from interference. Like I said, you break the seal and you're accountable to the person who sealed it. Pretty good image for what God does when He seals us with His Spirit. What happens is we fall under His authority and His protection. Right? That's great news because He's strong. Let me give you a couple of examples from the Bible to show you how the seal works. I've got 2 Old Testament and 2 New Testament examples of seals. The first one is Daniel 6. And Daniel 6, the satraps connive and scheme to get rid of Daniel. right? And they come up with the scheme where Darius has to write this decree that no one's allowed to pray for 30 days except to himself, to Darius himself. You know, Darius is impressed with himself as the next person. Sounds like a good idea. Writes a decree, seals and signs it. And then everyone except for Darius knows that Daniel's going to disobey, which he does. He prays to God like he always does. He gets caught out. Satraps run to Darius to tell him what Daniel has done. And what does Darius try to do? He tries to come up with a way to save Daniel, to deliver him from the lion's den. But he can't, because the satraps say to him, no. You sealed that decree. That decree now has the authority of the Medo-Persian Empire. Even the king cannot transgress it. Okay? Second example, the story of Esther. You know, Esther 4, Haman comes up with the scheme to destroy, to eradicate the Jews. Right? So he gets Ahasuerus, King Ahasuerus, to write a decree as well that, you know, these filthy Jews need to get rid of, and you can plunder them as much as you want to. And he gets Ahasuerus to seal the decree with his ring. And then in chapter 6, Haman is exposed, right? His conspiracy is laid to bear. He is disgraced. He gets hung. And Esther comes to Ahasuerus and pleads with him and says, please retract your decree. Revoke the decree. What does he say to her? I can't. I can't revoke it. I've sealed it with my signet ring. A decree that has been sealed with the signet ring of the king cannot be revoked. That's actually what it says. And it's a great illustration of this. So the solution, as you, I'm sure you'll remember, was to write a second decree, which allows the Jews to then go and protect themselves if anyone wants to attack them. And the second decree is also sealed with the king's ring. But the point is, once something is sealed, it is secure. There is no going back. You cannot break the authority and intent and commitment of something that has been sealed by the king. Okay? Now for two New Testament examples. The first example is the gravestone of Jesus' grave. They roll the stone in front of the grave, and then the Romans place their seal on that grave. Again, they're afraid the disciples are going to carry away the body of Jesus. So they seal it. You break the seal, what happens? The wrath of Rome comes down upon you. You dare not break that seal. There are soldiers there to watch, to see if someone breaks the seal. Does that seal work? No, it doesn't work. Why not? Because the angels don't care about Rome's authority, they serve Yahweh. Yahweh's authority is infinitely greater than Rome's. You know, Rome can do what they want to, the angels don't care. They break the seal. Their king is stronger. The seal is only as strong as the king. Who are you sealed by? God himself. Is there anyone stronger than him? Is there anyone who can break the seal with which you have been sealed? No, good news, right? Okay, that truth is illustrated in the last example that I want to show you about someone who's sealed. Go all the way to Revelation chapter 7, and there's 144,000 witnesses. And it talks there in Revelation 7 about they're about to pour out the bowls of wrath upon the earth, and then God tells the angels, wait, don't start yet. They delay God's wrath for a little bit so that they can first go and seal the 144,000 so that they might be marked as those who belong to Yahweh. Why? What's the implication? They will be safe. They will be protected. They will be unaffected by the wrath that is poured out on the world because they are sealed by God, and no one can defy that seal. They are safe. It's the word that Paul, it's the imagery that Paul uses here. Like the 144,000, we belong to God. Paul uses this word for seal one more time in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, talks about how we are sealed for the day of redemption. Right? The redemption that he talks about there is not what Jesus did on the cross. It's the full and complete and final redemption that will happen when Jesus comes back. We are sealed, we are kept, we are protected for that day. The sealing of the Holy Spirit is our assurance, it is our protection, it is the guarantee that we will be kept safe, that nothing can happen to us against God's authority until we are brought safely to that moment. Just as an aside, very quickly, notice that Paul talks about we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Right? What promise is he referring to? I think he's referring to the Old Testament promises of the Holy Spirit who will be poured out in the hearts of those who enter into the new covenant. The Spirit of God is promised for everyone who belongs to the new covenant. And one of the things that makes the new covenant different to the Mosaic covenant, for example, is the fact that the new covenant is unilateral and eternal. God commits that he will never break his new covenant. He will not revoke it. Again, we are assured of his promise. Okay, so the sealing of the Spirit is an objective assurance of God's commitment to us. The fact that God will keep us until that day, we are objectively promised his protection. Then the pledge of the Spirit is a subjective assurance. The one speaks to reality, objective fact, right? The pledge is to give us a subjective assurance, confidence that this is true. Okay, the word for pledge that Paul uses here is a word that came to be used for the giving of an engagement ring. When someone wants to marry a girl, you know, if you have a daughter, someone wants to marry your daughter. Some people have daughters who recently got engaged. If I was the dad of a daughter and a guy wants to marry my daughter, I'd say, do you have a ring? Because if you don't even have a ring, you know, you don't mean business. Your commitment is not very strong, right? So the engagement ring is a sign of your commitment, your dedication to what you promise. It's a beautiful picture, right? Since we are described as what? The bride of Christ. It's beautiful that God would give us a seal, an engagement ring, to speak to his commitment that he will one day bring us to himself. Okay, but this word, where it comes from initially, is actually, it's a loan word. The Greeks took this word from the Semitic languages, and what the word initially meant when it came into their use was a word that refers to something that is not so much a pledge as a down payment, right? It is the first installment. You know, I lay-by. I'm not sure how many of you guys ever bought anything on lay-by. Probably not too many. You know, I associate lay-by with Russell's and buying sofas, like lounge suites kind of things, right? But that the people, you can't afford to buy the whole lounge suite, but you want one? And you really like that kind of set, and you're afraid they're going to stop making it, so what do? You go, you say, you know, I got money to put down. I'm going to bring you the rest. It's a commitment. It's like a pledge, but it's more than a pledge because that first installment makes part of the full purchase price, right? Maybe more relatable to us is the deposit you put down when you buy a house. You know, you take out a home loan, you put down a deposit, and then you start paying. And if you default on your loan, what happens? You lose everything. It's gone. Because that first payment makes part of the sum total. It's the same kind of thing. It's just more of the same. You know why that's important? Because that's what the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life is right now. God has given you his Spirit as a pledge, as a down payment, as a first installment, a first fruits of what is to come. Why would this be important? Subjective assurance. Because you can see now already God working. How do you know heaven is your home? You're becoming suited to heaven. You're being conformed into what citizens of heaven look like. Who's doing that work? The Holy Spirit. He is changing you. This is God's down payment. His Spirit who is changing and working and transforming you. It indicates something of the proof that he will bring you to himself. He will bring you to heaven. You have a tangible evidence and expression of that in your life already. That I mentioned Philippians 3 as an example, an illustration of what it looks like to hope in Jesus. But Philippians 3, verse 3, is my go-to verse when someone struggles with assurance of salvation. You want to know if you're saved? You want to have assurance of salvation? The way I'm going to explain to you the essence of Christianity, now, I'm not so bold to say that I will define for you the essence of Christianity, right? But Philippians 3 verse 3 takes us a long way. It's as good a verse as I can think of. You want to know if you're saved? Is Philippians 3 happening in your life? Paul says, we are the true circumcision, who, and now he has three signs for what true faith looks like, who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. That is what it looks like to be saved. What's the first on the list? You worship by the Spirit. Your relationship with the Lord is supernatural. It is not just based on your own willpower. He is changing you. Now, he's not just changing your actions on the outside, he's actually changing your affections. Right? Can you not testify to this? Can you not remember that there were sins that you longed for, sins you loved, and now you look back and you're like, how could I have been drawn to that stuff? It's crazy. You know what that is? It's his down payment. It's him changing and transforming you and assuring you that he is bringing you to himself. It is the first fruits. And then very quickly, God's purpose in providing us with his Spirit is not only directed towards us, right? It's not just the sealing and the pledge. His purpose is also directed towards himself. God is also sealing you for himself. How does that work? You belong to him. If he paid for you, he will have you. Right? So Paul's already said that God has redeemed us. What was the price that he paid? The life of his son. Paul says in Romans 8 that he has given us his son. The most precious thing he had to offer is the life of his son. That's what he gave. God couldn't pay more for you than what he has paid. There is no greater price that he could pay for you. His commitment to you is matched by his investment in you. He paid for you. He will have you. That's good news in case you don't get it. Right? That's good news. Why? Because his power is greater than yours. His commitment is stronger than yours. His ability to transform and change and protect and bring you to himself is much more than yours. You know what else? He's paid more than you have. And he will have you. This is the best news you could ever hear. His omnipotence, his infinite power is what secures your eternal destiny. He has sealed us. And what does Jesus say? No one is strong enough to snatch us out of the Father, out of the hand of his Father. He protects us. All of this, says Paul, is to the praise of his glory. As we wrap things up, I want you to go back to chapter 1, verse 12, and look again at that verse. Verse 12 says, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Translation is a tricky thing. Often the way that we say things in a language, things like our word order is important. The way you say something is often as important as what you say. You communicate so much meaning with how you say it. And it's hard sometimes to relate that in translation. Something of that is happening here. Something of the intent of Paul's words is lost by our English word order. It's there, you know, you can get it, but you have to work for it because it's buried a little bit. If I had to try and convey the sense, capture the sense of what Paul is trying to communicate here, you know, let me first say that to the end that is a strange way to say for the purpose that. That's what Paul's saying. This is a purpose clause, and in the Greek it's introducing a purpose clause. This is a pretty literal translation, to the end that. But the point is, it's so that, or for the purpose that. So if I had to translate this to give something of the sense, I would translate it this way. So that we would be to the praise of his glory. We who first hoped in him. Right? That's a much better following the word order of the Greek translation. And Paul is not saying that we would proclaim God's glory. He is saying we will be to his glory. We will exist. Our very existence will be the declaration of God's glory. Do you know why God chose you? If he has, if this is what your life looks like. Do you know why he chose you? Why he adopted you, predestined you for adoption, why he redeemed you, and why he sealed you. You know why? so that your very existence can be a declaration of his glory. So that you, alongside with everything and everyone else, can one day declare the unrestrained beauty, majesty, and glory of the one who saved you and who has brought you to himself. That is why you exist. That is why you are saved. And that's why Jesus says to his disciples, it's better that I go away so that I can send the Spirit who will be able to help us. You know what Jesus also says in that same conversation? He says to them, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus is coming back. We didn't get to walk on the face of the earth with him 2,000 years ago. It's not going to be 2,000 years from now from your experience. Less than 100 years from now. I don't think anyone in this room will still be alive 100 years from now. But there is coming a day when you will walk with him, when you will be with him, when you will dwell in his physical presence, when you will see him just as he is and you will become just like him. And until that day comes, he has given you his Spirit to keep you and to guide you and to encourage you and to protect you, to keep you until he comes for you. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Let's pray. Father Paul asks the question, what shall we say to these things? And his own words are, in my mind, the best response we could make. The only thing that we could say is, blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. I praise you for this passage. I praise you for the marvelous truths in it. But more than just praising you for the passages, I praise you for the reality that stands behind it. Thank you for your commitment to us. Thank you for the incredible ways in which you have poured out your riches and your blessing upon those who are in your Son. What a marvel that you keep us and change us and protect us and that you'll bring us to yourself, Father. We're so thankful for that. Thank you that our salvation doesn't depend on us, that it depends on you and your power and your commitment and your greatness. It is such a wonder for us to be able to serve such a great and marvelous God. We praise you for your mercy. We praise you for your Son and what he has done for us. And we praise you for your Spirit that you've poured out in our hearts. And we do look forward to the day when we will see him and walk with him on this earth, Father. We pray that your Son would come quickly. Amen.